Matthew 27, verse 34. This is breaking into the story of the... Will we start at verse 33? It may be an easier place to break in to the story of the crucifixion. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink it. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, and another on the left. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross. We will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. We finish at verse 56 and look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. What we have just read tonight is a scene that never grows old. No matter how often we read these words, they cast, or should cast, a deep solemnity over our souls. The narrative is so simple, And yet it's so majestic. It's riveting. The characters here are real. Their words and their deeds are so immediate in this gospel narrative that they could have been said and done just yesterday. As we read these verses, we stand by, hardly able to believe what we're seeing. We sense something of the pulsating rhythm of the inexorable steps throughout this story leading right up to the moment of death. They crowned him in mockery, of course. They led him to Calvary. They spat upon him. They smote him. They stripped him. And we read they crucified him. The soldiers watched him. The spectators reviled him. The priests mocked him. The thieves cursed him. Then the greatest mystery, probably in the history of the universe, the Father forsook him. And so he died, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. As I read that portion of Scripture, obviously there are many, many things that come to one's mind. There are many deep and wonderful lines of study and of thought when you read the narrative of the death scene of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I thought of this meeting, my thoughts focused not on anything deeply theological. Maybe some of you will be glad to hear that. I don't know. I have a fascination with the theology of the gospel. I'm not much of an admirer of what is called simple gospel preaching because I find A, it is very rarely preaching, and B, it has very little to do with the gospel. The gospel is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's the real essence of the gospel. The gospel is not you're going to die maybe tonight, and if you die unsaved, you'll go to hell, so therefore repent and get right and be saved from hell. Those things may be very true, and they are. It's not the gospel. But as I say, I'm not getting into deep theology tonight. What fascinated me and gripped my heart as I thought of this meeting was simply the people at the cross. The people at the cross. I began to think of that crowd gathered around the center tree at Calvary. In many ways, that was the most significant crowd in history. The event that was taking place there was unique in every way. You see, the cross lies at the heart of God's eternal purpose. Now, I've got to be careful here. First of all, I said I wasn't getting into deep theology, and here I'm tempted. I've also got to be careful because it's very easy to try to sound wiser than any man can be. God has created a vast universe, so vast that we can't even begin to imagine the slightest fraction of it. But God has a central purpose And as far as this great revelation of Scripture is concerned, the eternal purpose of God is a purpose that revolves around that majestic mystery and miracle of incarnate deity, where God sent His Son into the world. And in sending Him, He sent Him to be the Savior of sinners. And God works everything, we are told, according to that eternal purpose. And right at the heart of the purpose of God from all eternity stands the cross of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, 23 says that about the death of Christ, that it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that men took Him by wicked hands and slew Him. The Apostle Peter is not diminishing at all the responsibility of the sin of those wicked men who in hatred slew the Lord Jesus. But he's saying, back of man's wickedness and man's evil intention, there stands the foreknowledge of God. And that's not just foresight, seeing what's going to happen anyway. The foreknowledge of God, and I don't want to again get technical, in the original language, the way that is put, it comes under a very significant rule of Greek grammar, which says, in effect, the determinate counsel, the purpose of God determined from eternity, is His foreknowledge, and His foreknowledge is His determined counsel, purpose, and will. And right at the center of it, what do you have? You have a cross. The cross is not an afterthought. One of the most significant and, I think, hurtful developments in historical theology was the development that flowed out of J.N. Darby's theories of dispensationalism, popularized by C.I. Schofield in the Schofield Bible. And let me stop off here and say, the design of that Bible is, in my mind, the best designed study Bible we have ever seen. And many of the notes are very good and helpful, but many are most unhelpful. That's why I wouldn't recommend it. But I say it's destructive and hurtful because it is pushing a theory that through a series of dispensations wrongly defined as periods of time, that God set out to provide salvation. And He set before the Jews a salvation without a cross. And only when that was rejected did He go to plan B. And the church age is just a parenthesis. God has dropped the original for the moment, but He's going to go back to it. In fact, according to a later scholar than Dr. Schofield, perhaps the leading dispensational scholar in the world in the last half century or so, the whole church age is no longer just a parenthesis. It's what he calls an intercalation. Now, what's the difference? If you write a sentence and you put something in parentheses, you could jump over the parenthetical part and the whole thing makes sense, because the parenthesis is related to what goes before or comes after or both. An intercalation is a complete break in the sense. It doesn't stand related to what goes before doesn't stand related to what comes after. I want to tell you, the cross of Jesus Christ is not plan B. This stands at the heart of God's eternal purpose. It stands at the heart of the whole history of redemption, from the covering of Adam's sin, and the promise first given in Genesis 3:15 of a great Redeemer and Deliverer, right through God's dealings with the patriarchs, through God's dealings through the ceremonial law in Israel, where all the sacrifices and bloodshedding had one great intention, through all the prophets, until finally we came to that day when John the Baptist stood forth and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And Jesus stepped forth on his way to the cross. That cross stands at the history, at the heart of the history of redemption. And every sinner ever saved from Adam through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, through modern ages, and right to the end of time, to the last sinner ever saved, saved by the same Christ on the merits of the same blood, through faith in the same sacrifice, they will be blessing God with the same song of redemption. The cross stands at the heart of the history of redemption. And at the heart of the history or the destiny of the world and everybody in it. I want you to realize that tonight, whether you're saved or unsaved, the cross of Jesus Christ stands at the heart of your destiny. That cross will seal your destiny for heaven or seal your destiny for hell. It's the inescapable cross. It stands right at the heart of the salvation of sinners. Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified." Why did he do that? He said, "God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." Wherever he went, it was Christ crucified, dead, buried, and risen again. That's the message. That is the gospel. I want you to understand that. I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but it is very grieving to me. And people, they have itching ears, and they want something new. They want something exciting. They want something, they love a sob story or something like that. I'm all for illustrations if they can throw light on a subject. But away with this preaching that turns the pulpit into a place of glorified spiritual, well, it's not too spiritual really, entertainment. When Adoniram Judson came home to America from Burma, of course, he was a household name. He was the intrepid missionary to Burma. He had done a great work for God. He had seen great things done. He had stood before the monarch. He had taken his life in his hands to see God do a great work. A mighty missionary. People flocked to hear him. He was at a meeting one night. Church was large building, packed to the rafters. Adoniram Judson got up and he preached Christ crucified. And he never mentioned Burma, nor Adoniram Judson. And the minister said to him, "I think the people were a bit disappointed. They had hoped you would tell them something exciting about your work." He said, "I've just told them the greatest story ever told. How can they want more than Christ?" Now, I understand people who support missionaries want to know what's going on. And so did Judson. But he saw an unhealthy thing. And he was right. Men and women, this is the message. And yet you know for all that, that this was the most significant gathering and this was a unique occasion. For all that, the people there, other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, didn't understand a thing. There wasn't one person there outside of the Savior himself, not a single person who really grasped what was going on. And very few came to have even a vague understanding of its importance. You look at the scene here and you'll find there were unconcerned bystanders. They were mere spectators. They were happily ignorant of the significance of the cross. Content to be ignorant because they had no interest. And sadly, that's where we are in modern society for the most part. When you preach Christ, there's no beauty that people will desire him. You've these spectators even in church life. They're just looking on. They've no particular interest. And then you had the mockers. Mostly they were self-righteous zealots. They had no place for the cross in their religion. No place for the blood. Why? Because A, they had no conception of the holiness of God, and B, they had no conception of the depravity of their own souls, and finally, they had no idea of the danger of the hell that was before them. So therefore, they had no place for the cross in their religion. Then there were the brutalized, desensitized soldiers who could sit around the cross gambling. Death held no horror or no mystery to those men, at least until they came to that moment of climax at the cross when I think they were faced to start to consider their own death. Let me throw this in here. You get a lot of very brave people. They're not afraid to die. They're not afraid of death as long as they're contemplating somebody else's death. I have to be careful about quoting this person. He's a Hollywood person. I have no idea anything about him, to be quite honest. I'm told he directs films. I have no idea what he has directed or what he hasn't, but I'm told he's a... I don't know. I've been told he's not a good person, but that's not from any personal information. So I've got to be careful quoting him, because you may be insulted. But what he said is very insightful into how ungodly people think. Woody Allen said, I'm not afraid of dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Trying to be smart, but oh, what an insight. Death in the abstract. They're watching Jesus die. What does that matter? They can gamble. I have stood in a funeral procession. I remember one. Going down the Dublin Road in Belfast here many years ago, we were burying a young man of about 39 years of age. As I walked in that funeral procession, there were men around me that must have been 65, 70 or more years of age. And here they're following a man, little more than half their age, to the grave. Were they solemnized? No. All they could talk about was the horses that they had put their money on. The things that they were doing. I want to tell you, as these soldiers found out, when something happens to make you face it for yourself, it's a whole different story. But you knew those kinds of people at the cross. But thank God there were others for whom that cross of Christ had or came to have a very deep meaning. I want us to think of some of these people at the cross. First of all, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ was there. I've heard preachers preach on the people at the cross, and I think I'm right in saying, if I'm wrong, it certainly is by inadvertence. I never heard one of them make the point that the Lord Jesus was there. It's easy to overlook that. The Gentiles today blame the Jews for the cross of Christ. But it was Jews and Gentiles that brought him there. And in the final analysis, he was there first by divine appointment and second by personal commitment. He came to die. I want you to keep that in mind. You remember, he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He must go. Not because he was under some necessity other than that of divine commitment. I must go. Because he had said of his sheep to the ends of the earth through the ages of time, them also I must bring. There was in Christ this divine compulsion arising from personal commitment, the greatest possible expression of the love of God to man. Have you ever heard people say, if God is a God of love, why does he allow what happened in America yesterday with the slaughter of little children? Why does he allow that? If God is a God of love, why is a family bereaved of a young mother, children left motherless? If God is a God of love, why this, why that? Forgetting, of course, that all these things are the result of the entrance of sin into the world. God created man upright, Ecclesiastes 7:29 tells me, but he hath sought out many inventions. God created him upright. But listen to the hiss of the serpent. And I say this even to you who are saved, because this will come to you at times in your life when things are happening and you don't understand why. And the devil comes and he tries to convince you to think evil of the Lord. If God is a God of love, as soon as you hear the if, remember you're listening to the same voice that tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. When anybody dares to put an if in front of the love of God, that is blasphemy. Let me put it this way to you. After Calvary, God doesn't need to say or do anything to prove his love. God commendeth his love toward us. Now stop and think of that for a minute. God loves me. Jesus loves me. I always like to tell the story of Dr. Alexander, one of the greatest theologians and scholars that Princeton had. A man of worldwide reputation, a man of immense learning. And as he was lecturing, a student asked him, thinking of all this vast array of knowledge, what was the greatest thing he had ever learned. The old professor looked at him and the tears began to roll down his cheeks. He said, the greatest thing I've ever learned is a truth I learned at my mother's knee. And he quoted the little children's hymn, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. God loves me. Now, you would think God and me. You would think that with that revelation, it would be I running to God. But no, he has to commend his love. Plead with us to see his love, to recognize his love, to receive his love. He commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord Jesus was there for a very specific purpose. I gave a little of this morning. He was there to be a propitiation. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Now don't be put off by the big word, and don't let anybody substitute some other word for it, unless it's a full description of its meaning. That means he died to appease the wrath of God by the sacrifice of himself and the shedding of his blood. To put away the wrath of God that was due to us as lawbreakers. He died to bear away our sins. That verse that I've quoted from John chapter 1, twice given there, verse 29 and verse 36, behold the Lamb of God. Verse 29 says, which beareth away or taketh away the sin of the world. He bears it, as Peter says, in his own body on the tree. He was there as the bearer of sin. The old hymn says, why? Tell me, why was he there? All my iniquity on him was laid. All my indebtedness by him was paid. That's why he was there. I read a little further. I read that the centurion was there and his soldiers around him. Now this centurion, you've got to understand, a Roman centurion was placed in charge of 100 soldiers. A man like this one in charge of a crucifixion was experienced. He was no newcomer to the job. He couldn't be. He was a hardened, hard-boiled heathen, an expert in death. His job was to prepare this victim for crucifixion, but not to kill him before he got there, to inflict punishment, pain, suffering. These centurions and their soldiers had this down to an exquisite art. He was an expert in death. He was used to this. I don't believe this man lost any sleep at night over the victims that he saw crucified. Remember, it was nothing unusual for Roman soldiers when they crucified victims to see them hanging a cross, sometimes for 3 days. This is what made the death of the cross so agonizing. The wounds in the hands didn't kill. The nails through the feet didn't kill. But strung up there and hung up there in a cross, and kindly, actually, in torment, they placed a little, you would call it a little buttress, sort of a little seat, where the victim could haul himself up for a few seconds, rest his bottom on that little outcrop of wood, so as to release the passage to the lungs to get more air in. And then he would come off that. And again, the great constriction of the whole breathing system until he would haul himself up again. And this could go on for hours. And it has been recorded even up to 3 days of exquisite torment and agony. And the men who devised this and the men who supervised this, They were not easily moved. This centurion had seen it all. He had done it all, unmoved by it all. And yet as he stood there under the cross, he saw this victim die. And he heard those seven sayings of Christ from the cross. Then he saw that preternatural darkness blot out the noonday sun. And out of the darkness, the voice of the Lord Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't know how deeply he thought at that moment, but I know he was starting to think. Could he have recognized? I certainly think it very, very strongly possible. No sinner could really ever honestly going out to meet God raise such a cry. When a sinner's forsaken of God, he knows why he's forsaken. For my sin. This is the cry of absolute innocence and sinlessness. This centurion had never met a victim like this before. Then he heard the cry, "It is finished." That means a lot more than "it's over, the suffering's over." It is finished. Has the idea of the design and the purpose of all this has now reached its great climactic point. It's come to pass. And then, calmly, he realized after these hours, these men are not ready to die. But you see, as we pointed out this morning, Jesus said, "I have power to lay down my life. No man takes it from me." He heard the voice, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Do you ever ask yourself why they came round to break the legs? Remember what I said about them hauling up and pushing up with their feet to get the breath through? When they broke the legs, very quickly, those victims could not any longer haul themselves up to get breath to their lungs, and so they died. But when they came to Jesus, he was dead already. He had given up the ghost. And as he stood under that cross, that hard-boiled heathen skeptic, that expert in death, had his heart melted. He said, "Surely this was a righteous man." And then there came something even greater from him and from those soldiers. Read it carefully. Not only from him, but from his soldiers who had been gambling around the cross. Sitting down, they watched him there gambling for the clothing they had stripped from his back. But now it's all changed and they say, "Surely this was the Son of God." Oh, tonight, my friend, I want you to realize, if you read this story, if you hear this sermon, and you are not smitten to bring that confession to your lips, "This is the Son of God," then you've read in vain and you've listened in vain. This was the Son of God. We're not told anything about that man's later history. It's one of the untold stories of Scripture. I wonder, could he ever be the same again? Was that not a point of absolute change, radical change in his life? Can a man really come to confess Jesus as the Son of God? The righteous one. and not be genuinely converted? This was not from the lips out. Oh, tonight, my friend, I don't know where you stand. People here in this meeting, people who watch this, I have no idea where you stand. Could be you're just as hardened and hard-boiled and heathen and as skeptical as this centurion. Oh, I pray, God, that that hardened heart would be melted. Melted before the Son of God. Not only the centurion, but the dying thief was there. We read of him in Luke's gospel, in Luke's account of this. The dying thief who said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, to whom Jesus immediately replied, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now we mustn't romanticize this man. He was a criminal. By his own confession, he was worthy of death. And in Matthew's account, we read that at the beginning, I don't know for how long, through the crucifixion hours, he showed no interest in God or in Christ. And indeed, he cursed him. The thieves cursed him. The thieves threw this in his face. The thieves joined in the reviling and the mockery. The both of them. But something changed him at the cross. That's why it's important for preachers to preach the cross. Because that's where the great change takes place. At the cross where I first saw the light. Where did the centurion get light to recognize the person of Christ? At the cross. Where did this thief, this wicked sinner dying justly for his own sins and his own crimes, where did he suddenly come to that point of change? It was at the cross. We're not told what made the change. Many have speculated. Certainly, you know, I always like to think that the Lord will make the wrath of man to praise him. Psalm 76 tells us. Make the wrath of man to praise him. And then the wrath of man, the priest taunted Christ and they said, he saved others. Oh, I wonder, did that get through to the dying thief? I can hardly believe that this man had operated in the land of Israel at that time and had not heard of Jesus. I can hardly believe that he had gone about his nefarious business without knowing something of the blind made to see, the deaf made to hear, the dead made to live. The mighty works that Christ had done. It was the talk of the country. But one way or another, he was now hearing, he saved others. What a message that is for a sinner to hear. The devil wants you to believe you can't be saved. You can't be forgiven. You can't be made a new person. You cannot get a new life. You cannot be delivered. You're stuck where you are. You're doomed. You may as well forget about it. That's what the devil wants you to believe. But now comes the message, in this case, even from the lips of mockers. He saved others. I can reiterate that. I can tell you that with genuine sincerity. He saved others. He's still saving others. And what he's done for others, he can do for you. I wonder, did that get through to the dying thief? He saved others. Oh God, is there not hope for me? And then, of course, he heard the tenderness of the Lord Jesus. I don't know how well he could look around and loll his head to the side to get a glimpse of him and the center tree. I don't know if he could watch him, but he could hear him. What did Jesus say as he made that cross a prayer altar? And he said, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Now we know from this dying thief's own words that he was feeling the conviction of his own sin. We indeed are here justly. He was feeling the guilt of his own sin. He's going to die very soon. He's going out into God's eternity. He's going to meet his Maker. Now he hears the Son of God say, of sinners who are putting him to death, Father, forgive them. Oh, what hope would that awaken? And then, of course, he must have seen that great title upon the cross, Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. King Jesus, the one ready to plead for their forgiveness. The one who saved others. So he turns to him and he says, Lord, you're the King. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You know, I want you to understand this man's faith was no little faith. He was seeing Christ crucified in weakness. And yet he recognized him as the King. Lord, remember me. I wonder tonight, is there not someone here? You're in that position. Whatever your need, whatever your past, however much you've listened to the satanic lie, you can't be saved. There's no mercy for you. There's no forgiveness. There's no way back. You cannot turn back the clock and all that sort of lying of the devil. Wonder's not one like that who learned from this dying thief. He confessed. He repented. He prayed. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And instantaneously, he was saved. All men and women, the dying thief was there. Then, of course, Mary and her friends were there. Mary was feeling the force of Simeon's prophecy, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul. Who can begin even to tell of the awful agony of soul that the mother of the Lord Jesus was feeling? The deep grief of a broken-hearted mother. Indeed, who can even think of the grief of those who stood by her to comfort her? She, with all the rest of the disciples, had hoped that he would deliver Israel. But now they saw him hanging on a cross. But from that cross, the Lord Jesus had a word for Mary. You'll find it in John chapter 19 and verse 26, where the Lord Jesus said, Woman, and there's no slight in that, by the way. I'm not going into the various reasons for saying woman instead of mother. Good reasons for it. Woman, behold thy son, pointing to the Apostle John. It's been well recognized by commentators. At that moment of his own deepest agony, his thought was still for others. The dying thief, the people around the cross who were crucifying him, now for Mary. Do you remember the psalmist said, The Lord is great, but he thinketh on me. And here's the Lord Jesus thinking on Mary. I can't give you a definitive answer why he handed her over to the good care of John and not her other sons, for I believe she had sons, as the scripture would say. I think it's probable that Joseph was a lot older than Mary and was now dead. But for one reason or another, he handed her over to John. He had a word for a broken-hearted mother. And that word was personal. It was specific. It was what she needed. I want to tell you tonight, when your heart is breaking and aching and you're feeling the heat of the journey of life, the words of men can do very little to help. I know what I'm talking about here. I have been with people through the dark passages of life. You got to go and knock a sick little lady up out of her bed late at night. She knows now there's something wrong. Question, what's wrong? Just please sit down. She can't sit. Fear stiffens the limbs. What's wrong? Put an arm around her emaciated little body. My dear, that's it. There's no easy way to say this. Your younger son was brutally murdered today. And I have come before the coroner comes. I don't think she and I were very good friends. I don't think she remembered anything of what I said. In her circumstances, I wouldn't have remembered anything she said. But I want to tell you, through that dark, dark, dark passage, she got to the cross. I know what I'm talking about when I say my words, the words of any man, cannot penetrate the darkness and the hurt of a broken heart. But you get to the cross. Ah, my friend, there's healing. There's a word for you there at the cross. There was a word for John. Time does not allow me to develop that. That's where he got his commission to go and serve the Lord. A word for John. Peter was there. I know that because he says he was an eyewitness. And all I will say is this. Peter, who denied him, and who had seen the Lord turn that look upon him that broke his heart and without him wept, Peter stood away back. If he hadn't told us himself, we'd have had to conclude he wasn't even at the cross. But oh, he was there. That look of Christ had given him hope. And at the cross, he saw his Savior die. There's room at the cross for the backslider. In a sense, you know, we all stand at the cross. Maybe you're like the centurion. Maybe you're like the dying thief. I don't know. Maybe you've been among those careless spectators, mockers, revilers. I don't know. But whoever you are, whatever you are, as the old hymn says, there's room at the cross for you. Christian, get to the cross. Mary Magdalene was there. Why wouldn't she be? He had cast 7 devils out of her. What Christ has done for me, I can never thank him enough for what he's done for me. He has done as much for me as he ever did for Mary Magdalene. And for you. Do we not therefore sing and pray with Fanny Crosby, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Believer, get to the cross. Backslider, oh, if you've lost your first love, it's because you've lost the sight of the cross. Get back to Calvary. Unsaved friend, young, old, rich, poor, whatever your background, whatever your sin, burdens are lifted at Calvary. There's room at the cross for you. May God get us all to that old rugged cross. Let us pray. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. If you're not a Christian and would like help in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Church workers are here as your servants for Christ's sake. We invite you to come and let us open the book of God with you to point you to the Savior. If you're a backslider, I'd love to help you back into fellowship with God. Believer, backslider, lost soul, get to Calvary. Father in heaven, bless thy word. We thank thee for that old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. We thank thee for the Savior who died thereon. Oh, we bless thee that you commend your love toward us in the death of Christ. Thank God there's power in his blood. Soul saving, sin cleansing, devil defeating, power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Lord, bring every soul to Calvary and apply to every heart what is needed at the cross. Part us with thy blessing now and keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. Amen.